people complicate things. Can I get an amen on that? People complicate things. Have you ever noticed that the more people that are involved with something, the more exponentially complex they become? It's evidenced in the small things. It is orders of magnitude easier for me to decide what I want to eat than it is when my entire family is together, all six siblings and my parents, to decide what we want to eat, let alone where we want to eat it. People complicate things. When you're painting a room in your house, there are as many opinions on the shade of blue or gray or red as there are occupants. When choosing a movie to watch, there are no short order of ideas of what we should watch. People complicate things. And in church, I've often said that people are, sometimes at the same time, the best and the worst part of ministry. Seeing people discover the depths of God's love, seeing lives transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, witnessing the power of God in the hearts and bodies and minds of individuals, these are the most invigorating moments in my life as a pastor. But by the same token, people complicate things. Because with people comes conflict, with people comes disagreement, with people comes frustration and irritation and offense and anger. And wouldn't it just be simpler if we didn't have to deal with people? And for some, that is the life that they seek. That is the hope that they embrace. They decide that because people complicate things in an effort to simplify their lives, people withdraw from the community of believers and seek to find comfort in God and God alone. Because when it's just me and God, nobody can come along and muck up the works. When it's just me and God alone, nobody can tell me how to live my life. When it's just me and God alone, nobody is going to correct my theology or my practice or my worship style. They aren't going to tell me how to arrange the seating in my sanctuary, because my sanctuary is a specific room in my house, or it's a place outside, or it's in the middle of the woods, or it's at my camp or at the lake. When it's just me and God, nobody can complain that I sing too many hymns or not enough hymns, that I read too much scripture or not enough, that my teaching is too long or too short, or that I was too quiet or too loud. I mean, that's not entirely true. People will complain that I'm too loud. It doesn't matter where I'm at. It just happens. But people complicate things. And for many of us, there is a distinct draw to get away from the complicated nature of community and to rediscover God on our own, free from the bonds and difficulty of people. And in reality, this isn't a new draw. This is as old as time. In fact, Jesus dealt with this in his ministry too. Because the religious leaders of Jesus' day found it as frustrating as we. And so in their study of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew scriptures, they found as many loopholes as they could to keep people at a distance and focus on their own piety. They focused on how well they behaved, how much they gave away, how much time and how often they spent in prayer and reading the scriptures and other things of the like. Surprisingly, or I guess unsurprisingly, they didn't give much thought, if any, to their relationships with people around them. Oftentimes, these religious leaders only interacted with people when absolutely necessary, and when necessary, it was often with an attitude of condescension. In their mind, so long as things were right between them and God, that was all that mattered. So it's not surprising that in his famous Sermon on the Mount, the focus of our teaching series that we're calling Fundamentals, it should be unsurprising that Jesus recognized this misunderstanding of the nature of our relationship with God and sought to set it straight. Last week, we zeroed in on the call of God to be the light into our increasingly dark world. Understanding that the light that God has given us shines brightly against the darkness and that the darkness cannot overcome it. We were reminded that God not only calls us as individuals, but calls us as a community of believers, as a church to come together and to be the light to the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And for many people last Sunday, that invitation was compelling. It was invigorating to hear that. It was encouraging because it was a larger concept that is relatively easy to embrace. Hard to live out, but relatively easy to embrace. And I think Jesus knew this. I think Jesus understood that it wasn't enough to remind us that we are the lights of the world. He knew that we would need further instruction and further reminders of how important community is to the mission of God and how critical it is to the kingdom's efforts. So to underscore that importance, Jesus challenges some of his listeners' most deeply held convictions. If you have your Bible, we're again landing in Matthew chapter 5, where we've been the last few weeks. We're going to be jumping around outside of that to kind of help us to gain a wider view. But to begin, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. It's also in the Bible app as well as on the screen. Jesus says this. Jesus would blow the minds of people that are listening and change the trajectory of kingdom understanding with this sentence. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say to you, if you are even angry with somebody, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. I want to pause there for a second, because I don't know if this is catching you quite as significant as Jesus' listeners would have caught it. Jesus is employing a typical classical rabbinical approach to teaching here, with one significant caveat, because the people of Israel had indeed heard it said that their ancestors were told, you must not murder. They had heard it their entire lives. If they murdered somebody, they would in fact be subject to judgment. In fact, many of us, especially if you grew up in a church, any church, you may recognize that as one of the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten that were the core of the Hebrew legal system that were given through the man Moses, a key figure in Jewish history and in Christian history. It's our shared history. The people listening to Jesus would have been not only familiar with the Ten Commandments, but the entire law of Moses that would unpack the significance of the Ten Commandments and explain how to live it out. And they would have been brought up from a very young age to understand it and to dissect it and to internalize it. So rabbis, the revered scriptural teachers of Jesus' day, would have often begun a statement with the kind of way that Jesus did. You have heard it said. The difference between Jesus and the rest of these rabbis is one word, the but. Because until Jesus, there had never been a but. The law of Moses was the most authoritative, overarching, guiding principle for the people of God. No rabbi would ever think to contradict it or suggest that it didn't go far enough. So with what to us may seem like an insignificant teaching, or if you were raised in church, you may have heard this preached 7 or 8 or 10 times, or you may have heard it in Sunday school or in youth group or in a small group. This may not strike you as revolutionary. But to the people that were listening on that day, Jesus suggests something significant. That your relationship with your neighbor, your family, your friends, even your enemy, was not merely measured on whether or not you caused them significant bodily harm. Jesus turned the dial up to 11. Jesus suggested that now everything was different for kingdom people. And in a series of six statements, he suggests that his authority outranks even that of Moses. And nobody in their right mind in Jesus' day would have ever suggested that their authority exceeded Moses. But here Jesus is authoritatively saying that. And he is suggesting that now, not only can you not murder somebody, but you're not even supposed to be angry with them, because anger puts you in danger of judgment. And even more, if you call somebody an idiot or a fool, you're in danger of being judged in court. And if you curse somebody, or some translations say curse at somebody, you're in danger of eternal judgment. Jesus is clear. The bar has been set for kingdom citizens, and it's way higher than you thought. And then Jesus continues, and it's about to get real. He says, so if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that somebody has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person, and then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Now, for us, this feels like an exaggeration. Because it sounds like if we're in church and we're worshiping and we remember that somebody has something against us, that we are supposed to leave and go and make things right with them before we worship God. Yeah, that's it. Sermon over, I guess. All right, let's go home. But I'm going to unpack this a little bit. By first telling you, if you think this is uncomfortable for us, you don't know half of it. Because most of us, many of us, church is a regular part of our life. We go to church probably once a week, maybe more, maybe less, but 2-3 times a month, we're here. I'm here every Sunday, but I'm paid to be, so it is what it is. But for a first century Jew, hearing what Jesus is saying, this was entirely different. Because Jesus is not just saying when you go to worship, he's saying when you go and bring a sacrifice. You did not bring your sacrifice to your local synagogue. Your local community would have a place that you could come and hear from the scriptures and learn what they meant and how to apply it to their lives and worship together. But you didn't bring sacrifices to the synagogue. You brought sacrifices to the temple in Jerusalem. And you might do that once a year. Maybe twice if you were wealthy. Maybe less if you were poor. And that would be sometimes a 3-4-5-day trip. And you wouldn't just go alone, you'd bring your family, no matter how young they are or how large it is. You'd bring your parents, your brothers and sisters. It would be a family affair. And many of us know how terrifying that idea is. And you'd be traveling in the Middle East, in Israel, which is hot all the time, so I'm told. I've never been there. But it's like it was yesterday, except all the time, every day, regardless of the day of the year it is. Now, some of you wish it would be like that in the middle of December, but no, you don't. It's oppressive is the word that is used for that kind of heat. And you'd have to travel 4 and 5 days on dusty roads, and you'd finally get to Jerusalem with the animals that were usually sheep, which are not easy to move, or birds, which you have to either carry or something. You'd have to carry them or put them on a cart, and then you'd have to deal with it. It's a pain. You'd get to Jerusalem, and you would stand in line for hours to get into the temple. And after hours of getting to the temple to make things right with God, to offer your sacrifice, you finally get to the priest. You pay your temple tax. You face the priest. And Jesus is saying, if at that point, after all of this effort, you remember not that you have something against somebody else, but somebody else has something against you, you're to leave it. You're supposed to go back home and make things right and then come back and offer your sacrifice. Are you kidding me, Jesus? And it may seem funny for us, but this is real life. This is their life. And that's a huge ask. But Jesus wasn't kidding. Jesus wasn't exaggerating. What he was doing is showing and making clear that a you and God arrangement was no longer a possibility for kingdom citizens. If it were, Jesus wouldn't have been concerned about your anger toward others. He wouldn't have been worried about how you talk to and about people. And he would not have suggested that you drop everything and significantly inconvenience yourself for the sake of relationships. And yet that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus calls kingdom citizens to seek, promote, and model reconciliation. If you read through the scriptures, particularly that in the New Testament, you'll see that reconciliation and reunification are common themes throughout the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, Paul writes that all of this from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus, in the core prayer that he prayed over his disciples before going to the cross, said this. He says, I pray this also for those who will believe in me through the disciples' message. So that's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that they may be brought to complete unity. That the world will know that you sent me and have loved me even, loved them even as you loved me. Reconciliation and unity are at the very heart of Christ. His will is that we as a church would be reconciled together, brought back from very commonly a state of anger or frustration toward people within our midst, that division and hurt would be overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit and that we would live in unity. In Ephesians 2:14, Paul reminds us of what Christ has done for us. He says, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. Jews and Gentiles, those who followed God and those who were outside of the people of God, perhaps had the largest not literal wall, but metaphorical wall between them. There was no good Jewish person that would have any significant relationship with somebody who was not a Jewish believer. But Paul is saying that even that significant wall of hostility was brought down in Jesus. And friends, let me tell you, as a pastor, I've spent the last 12 years watching walls of hostility built between people. I've mourned as churches are torn apart by anger and destructive talk. I've seen countless people say, forget you. All I care about is God anyways, and just walk away and give up. And I think it's a tragic witness to the world around us that so often the church, particularly in North America, have allowed us to overlook the fundamental teaching of Jesus. That tells us that not only are our relationships with one another critical, but that we will have difficulty making things right between me and God if we don't listen to the words that Jesus says. Reconciliation is also the first step for kingdom people to be the light of the world that God is calling us to be. When we are divided, we are weak and ineffective. When we are divided, we will stumble and fall. But when we are united, God's church is unstoppable. So this morning, I challenge us as a church and as individuals to commit ourselves to the ministry of reconciliation, committing ourselves to being people who pursue reconciliation by pursuing these avenues. And let me tell you, I'll be real, these are not going to be easy. The first is repent and confess. Repent and confess. This is always the first step when dealing with sin in our lives, whether it's public or private. When we find ourselves in a state of guilt, we find ourselves alone. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a great German theologian in the 20th century, reminds us of the state that we're in. He says, "He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone, but it is the grace of the gospel, which is so hard for the pious to understand, that confronts us with the truth and says this, 'You are a sinner, a great and desperate sinner. Now come as the sinner you are to the God who loves you.'" There are two factors at play here. The first is confessing and repenting of our sin to God. Many of us struggle with confession and repentance, even to God. There is a shocking lack of self-reflection that takes place in our world today. When somebody does something wrong, regardless of the scale, their response is to downplay its significance or to pass off the responsibility. It's common in our society amongst both world leaders and, sadly, tragically, among church leaders too. And it's infected our minds. We long to be declared innocent and blameless. We want people to think that we're exemplary. But what we find instead is while we downplay our guilt, we miss the opportunity for reconciliation. We drive a wedge deeper between us and those with whom God longs for us to be reconciled. It's why men like David wrote in Psalm 139 when he says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." We're often unaware of our own complicity in the divisions that spring up. We often assume, or at very least focus on the fact that it's their fault. And sometimes it is, but oftentimes it's not merely one-sided, or at least not as one-sided as we claim. But for many of us, we enjoy playing the victim. We find it all too easy to see ourselves as that, and we often relish in it. We relish in the feeling that we can feel self-righteous and hard done by, and they are the antagonists who seek to steal my joy. And even better, if we can be the martyr. It appears to take an extraordinary person to, instead of playing the victim, to ask God to instead reveal my heart, to test my thoughts and show me the role that I play. It is uncommon in our culture to take a stance of humility and ask God to show me how I have hurt others. We tend to focus instead on how I have been hurt, but God asks us to change our perspective. And when we engage in spiritual self-reflection, God is faithful, and he will bring to mind areas of unconfessed sin, areas where our conduct have not reflected Jesus, and ways that we have failed to reflect kingdom values. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, he says, "As he who called you is holy, you will also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' God has promised that when we allow ourselves to be made aware of the times that we don't measure up to that level, that he will meet us in that moment. And that he will offer full forgiveness to us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But reconciliation goes beyond being made right with God. If that was it, then Jesus wouldn't have had to teach what he taught in Matthew 5. No, this is where it gets difficult. It's where it gets complicated. James declares, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Confession is not about confessing to God alone. It is confessing to one another. And that, in a word, is humiliating. Because confession means that you're saying that I am wrong. It's the one thing our society has taught us to believe is the worst possible scenario. Nobody wants to be the one to say I was wrong because it opens you up to liability. It opens you up to shoulder responsibility, and we would rather push that off. And even if we wanted to make things right and to reconcile with people, we hope and pray that it's the other person that would be the one to take the first step. Especially if it's the other person that we see as, you know, primarily the one responsible. It's like, yeah, sure, I was involved and I probably didn't help, but they were really the ones. But I shared this week on my Facebook page. But Scott McKnight, he's a commentator and author, reminds that reconciliation is not likely something that happens to us, as it is something we pursue. Too many of us, we wait beside the phone for the call that never comes. We sit and we wait for the other party to come to their senses and finally call and apologize, repent, and confess before we can engage in the worship that God describes. And some people go their whole lives waiting for the apology, and they hold on to it, and they're frustrated by it. And they say over and over, if only they would call, if only they would apologize, we could make things right, we could reconcile. But very rarely does that come. Instead, Jesus challenges us to humble ourselves, not just before God, but before our brothers and sisters. Paul reminds us of the importance of humility in Philippians 2, where he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The problem is that for many of us, pride stands in the way of confession. Pride tells us that it costs too much, that being vulnerable will hurt you, and that the risks aren't worth the reward. Even when we're wrong, we refuse to admit it, even to those we hurt. But as kingdom people, as Christ's ambassadors to the world, he calls us to humbly seek confession, to allow ourselves to be vulnerable. Not just so that the person that you've hurt or the person whose relationship is fractured, but so that the world may see that we are different, so the world will recognize that the kingdom citizens operate by a different set of rules. Understand that we've been called and challenged to take God's message of love and hope to the world, and our divisions only declare to the world that we're no different than them. But kingdom citizens, understand that our relationships matter, that confession is critical, and that reconciliation can't happen until we humble ourselves and pursue it wholeheartedly. This is our calling. This is our commandment as believers: repent and confess. But our road to reconciliation doesn't end there. Perhaps you've been on the receiving end of ignorant or even hateful speech or actions by somebody else. Perhaps somebody has done you dirty and you are completely and utterly innocent. Maybe you've been cut deep, wounded to your core. But this morning, as we answer the call to reconciliation, we are instructed and encouraged to relent and forgive. To relent and forgive. I know that you may have received words or actions that hurt you, that have scarred you. Oftentimes, people's emotions and fears run high, which cause them to say and do all manner of terrible things. Pain and hurt appear to be the law of the day. In an age where divisions are more pronounced than ever, whether they're political, religious, or ideological, as the chasm increases between people, they seem more and more willing to tear down those with whom they disagree. Wounds are inflicted, deep wounds, relationships are destroyed, sometimes seemingly irreversibly. People get hurt. Friendships are torn apart. Brother is pitted against brother. Families are separated. And sadly, social media brings all of this division into the public eye. With angry Facebook comments and snarky replies, passive-aggressive Instagram posts, and of course, nasty tweets, we've laid our world out and laid our pain out for the world to see. And if we're real, many of us reel from it. But worse than that, many of us define ourselves by what has been done to us. All we know is holding what somebody else has done to us against them. And we keep people at arm's length because of it. And for that I mourn. It grieves me to see such agony, especially in public spheres. It pains me to see relationships destroyed by arrogance and hate, or even by carelessness and lack of communication. Families and churches torn apart sometimes for generations because of it. But this morning, if we want to see the cause of Christ move forward, we're going to have to move forward together. And if we desire to see reconciliation happen, then we need to be willing to relent in our feelings toward one another and embrace forgiveness to one another. Ephesians 4:32 reminds us, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ, God in Christ, forgave you. You see, forgiveness is crucial in seeking to restore the bonds of love within the church. When the bond is broken with other people, we tend to objectify them. And instead of seeing them as people, we see them as objects of our anger and hurt. It's a human reaction. But we characterize people in terms of their transgressions against us. And the longer we nurture that anger, the more alienated we become. And the more deeply resentful we are. And it takes hold of our heart. And it feeds on our soul. And resentment is a cancer that will destroy us if we don't forgive. It leaks out and damages our relationships with others when we slander and gossip about those who have offended us and try to draw others to our side. It becomes a vicious cycle that we allow to continue and to grow and to feed. And the only thing that will break that cycle is forgiveness. Because forgiveness breaks the cycle of hurt by demonstrating the grace of God to those who don't deserve it. Forgiving the wrongs done to us by others reflects the reality of what God has done for us. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, says it perhaps better than I could ever in my lifetime say it. He says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Forgiveness is an act of grace and love that allows us to be free of the burden that we carry. Understand that if we hold on to our resentment and our hurt, the ones that suffer the most is me. But when we release it, when we forgive as Christ forgave us, we are set free from that burden. Friends, reconciliation is at the very heart of Jesus. He places such a high value on it that he sees it as the defining way by which the world will acknowledge his identity. The body of Christ cannot exist without each and every one of us operating in unity. Romans 12:5 reminds us, just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with the body of Christ. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. This morning, we need each other. Jesus made this crystal clear that it's not enough to have a right relationship with God. You will never be able to truly have a right relationship with God if you allow this to go unchecked. So instead, the call to us through repentance and confession and forgiveness is to seek and experience love afresh and anew. Remember the words of Peter in 1 Peter 4:8 when he says, "Most importantly of all, continue to show deep love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins." Or remember the words of Paul in Ephesians 2 when he says, "Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by the means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward one another was put to death. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because what Christ has done for us." Jesus places the highest importance on reconciliation and being united together. We cannot overstate it, and we must not overlook it. So if you are presenting your sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person, and then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Jesus closed his sermon in chapter 7 with these words. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains came down, and the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. And the rains came down, and the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." So as we close this service this morning, I want to do something a little different. Instead of us responding to the word of God with singing, I want to challenge us to do kind of the opposite. I want to encourage us to take a few moments in prayer with no distractions, so put your phones away. There's not going to be any more things to take notes about. Perhaps even your Bible should be closed. Maybe you'll need to close your eyes to remove the distraction of the people around you. And as you engage in silence, I'm going to challenge you to do one of three things. First, I encourage you, if you've never embraced the life-altering love of God in your life, this is the perfect time to embrace it. We read earlier that God forgives the inexcusable in us, welcoming us as a son or daughter. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus, now can be your time to experience his love, grace, and mercy. Now is the time for you to become a part of his great kingdom that is changing the world. Second, perhaps in your silence this morning, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You are a follower of Jesus. Maybe God brings somebody to mind. He might bring several people. But if God is bringing them to you, even now, this may be an opportunity and the prompting. You need to embrace Christ's call to pursue reconciliation. It may be difficult, but let me change that to say it will be difficult. And it may even be humiliating, but it is the very heart of God. Don't waste this opportunity. If they're in this room, find them, pull them aside, open yourself to what God is doing, and see the power of Christ at work in this relationship. And then finally and thirdly, if you find yourself approached or have been on the receiving end of pain, Jesus invites you to reflect him by offering forgiveness to those who hurt you, to release the burden to him, and to be free from the pain that you are holding on. Don't allow your pride to hold you back from it. Don't let the feeling of power over this person to keep you from doing what Christ has called you to do, but embrace forgiveness because God in Christ forgave you. So I'm going to invite you, encourage you. I'm just going to kind of stay up here by myself. It won't be long, 2 or 3 minutes. Embrace this time in as much silence as you can muster. Obviously, there are babies that we can't hold that against them. We love the children that are here. But as best as we can, let us engage in silence, in reflection, and ask to hear from God. And I'll come back and close our time in prayer. Father God, Lord, we thank you even for these moments. I am acutely aware of how discomforting silence can be. But I've been learning, particularly over these last few weeks, to embrace it, because it is in these moments of silence that God speaks. And yes, there are distractions that are countless that come against us, but as we push through the distractions, we find the voice of God. Lord, I pray right now for those that this is all super new to. Maybe they've never experienced your love, your forgiveness, your new life, your transformation before. But God, I ask that even right now that you would touch their hearts, and maybe what they need is just to know of your love and your forgiveness and your mercy. So Lord, this is the beginning point for anybody that wants to seek Christian reconciliation. Is experiencing first the love of God. It bathes all the rest of this process. So God, I pray that if there's even one person here that wants to open their heart and to receive the love that you have, Lord, I pray that they would allow this to happen even as I'm speaking. And Lord, for those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, who seek to live our lives honoring you, Lord, I pray that we would not squander this moment, that we would pursue reconciliation, that we would believe you at your word, that calls us to go So, Lord, if it is somebody in this room that you're bringing to our minds, Lord, may we not even allow ourselves to leave the building, which I know sounds terrifying. But, God, on the other side of that is the revelation of your power. And, Lord, I pray that through this there would be an opportunity to show ourselves and show the world the power of the Holy Spirit in restoring relationships that we thought were not restorable, that we thought were irreparably damaged. So, Lord, bring a person or people to mind, and Lord, sear it in our mind, Lord. May we not be able to escape it, Lord. May we not be able to leave it alone until we follow through. And finally, Lord, may we be people of forgiveness. May we model the forgiveness that we have received, and may we give it freely, for freely we have been given. And Lord, may we experience the full beauty of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven when we forgive as we have been forgiven, when we pursue reconciliation, when we confess and repent. And Lord, may we be for the world what you have been for us. And may we be united together in the bonds of love. And may we reflect to the world the goodness and love and grace and righteousness and justice and mercy of God. So God, empower us, be with us, send us out. And Spirit, may you work in these relationships to bring honor and glory and power to God. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.